Well, if you have your Bible, would you join me in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to take a look at a very familiar portion of Scripture that you may be familiar with tonight, but I trust that you would see it in maybe a new light tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm going to take a look at one verse tonight as we look at this matter of revival in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verse 14. Notice what our text says tonight. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Tonight, I want to preach to you a message entitled, How Revival Can Be a Reality. Father, thank you for our time together tonight, and we pray that you would just peel back all the distractions of life and the problems and, Lord, everything that would distract us from you. And Father, would we cast our eyes upon you and see you, Lord, in a way that we haven't seen you before, maybe in a long time. Would you, Father, move in this service tonight? And Lord, I pray you would take your word and your spirit, and would you change us? Would you guide us? Would you convict us? But Father, change us for eternity. Lord, would you show us as we get on the potter's wheel tonight in front of your word, show us maybe one thing that needs to change, and by your grace would we see victory. Father, thank you alone for what you can do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From the cradle to the grave, man is enamored with fables. In every time period, in every civilization, man has had their fables. We could talk about Greek mythology and all the gods and the creatures that they had then. We could talk tonight about the Roman gods that they had. We could talk about the fables that are in the medieval times of fire-breathing dragons and sorcerers named Merlin and swords magically stuck in a rock and a sword called Excalibur. And we could talk about all the fables. You know, we're not without fables in our day. We have the Loch Ness Monster, and we have Area 51 in Roswell, New Mexico, and we have the Yeti and the Snowman. I think I saw him when I landed yesterday in Milwaukee. We're not without fables in our day, and they even have whole TV shows about this, finding Bigfoot. You would think by season 7 they would have found out where Bigfoot is, right? With all of the technology that we have today and all of the thermal imaging, and you know that they would find Bigfoot, and so really, to the modern thinker, they just chalk up all of these things as nothing more than a fable, because there are people who say they've seen these things, but very little evidence is given to substantiate its reality. And so again, to the modern thinker, they just chalk it up as a nothing more than just a fable. Folks, there are some people, Christians, who say they have seen revival. There are some who say they have experienced it, but yet very little evidence is given in their lives and their conduct and the way they flesh that out and walk with the Lord. Very little evidence is given to substantiate its reality. And in the modern churchgoer, they just chalk revival up as to nothing more than just a fable. I want you to see really tonight out of this text that revival is not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not this second level of Christian living that we never attain to, but we aspire to. I want you to see how revival can be a reality in your life. If we're to live and walk in revival, you have to understand what revival is. There's a lot of definitions of what revival is that are out there, some of them good, some of them bad. A good one is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out through you. I think that's a very good one. But could I just submit to your thinking tonight a very simple working definition of revival? It is simply this. It is simply returning to normal. Returning to normal. When you look at this word revive throughout the Old Testament, you'll find several appearances that carries that idea of returning to normal in Judges 15:19. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. So after he drank the water, his strength was returned back to his normal, original condition. In 1 Kings 17:22, the word revived appears again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So this child that was dead, and here's Elijah, he has a congregation of two, the widow and her son, and he has a congregation of two, and one of them dies, and he has to revive him back to life. I've been at some churches like that, but this idea of being revived, that this child returned back to his normal, original living condition, returning to normal. In 2 Kings 13, 21, and it came to pass as they were bearing a man that beheld, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. How would you like to be at that funeral service? So here's a man, a dead man, that touches the bones of Elijah, and his spirit, or Elisha rather, and his spirit revives, and he comes back to life. And the Hebrew word that is used is the word revived, returning to normal. In Nehemiah 4:2, and he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, what are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? And as they're walking through the destruction of Jerusalem, they're saying, what are these Jews going to do? Are they going to literally rebuild this city of Jerusalem and return it back to its normal, original condition? God chose to use the word revived to describe that, returning to normal. In Isaiah 38:9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick, was recovered. The Hebrew word is the same word there, used to translate revived, recovered of his sickness. Again, in 2 Kings 27, and Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. It's used again in 2 Kings 8, verses 4, 9 through 11, of a king recovering from an illness. And whether it's a king recovering from an illness and being returned back to normal, or whether it's a city being restored and returned back to normal, or man's strength returning to normal, or a child coming back to life and restored back to his original physical living condition, almost exclusively every time that the word is used, it is used to describe simply returning to normal. In the Hebrew, it's a very picturesque language, is very broad, but the context determines a lot of the definitions of those words, and almost exclusively every time it means to return to normal. Remember when you got saved? I remember when I trusted the Lord as I was a 9-year-old boy. The first thought I had the next morning when I woke up was this: I will never spend 1 second in hell. I know the creator of the universe, and I'm going to live with him forever. I thought, what could be better? Now the small thing, you notice the birds singing, and man, they're the small things in life that bring joy. You know, there's just a joy and a peace and a satisfaction. Remember that when you got saved? There was no sin between your soul and the Savior. There was perfect fellowship. I told my friends, I told my family members that I had gotten saved. And you remember how exciting that was when you trusted the Lord? Is it like that now? Is there that same excitement to tell somebody else what the Lord has done for you? Or has sin crept in over time? And you've acquiesced to it, and you've given way to it. And Satan has slowly just sucked the joy right out of your life. Revival is simply returning to normal. It's simply returning to that place where you love Jesus more than you love all these other things. And with a reckless abandon, you pursue Christ. It's simply returning to normal. I want you to see, first of all, in our text in verse 14, I want you to see God's plea for revival. We must answer the request for revival. God is the one that's initiating this. They are dedicating, Solomon is dedicating the temple to God. And they ask the question, if we were ever to fall away from you, how are we to return? And look in verse 14. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now, Israel and church are not the same. They are two distinct entities, but I believe that there is some truth here that is just rich for the believer. And we don't manufacture revival in the energy of our own flesh. We don't produce it. Revival comes from God. But there are some conditions that I believe that need to be met if we are really to experience revival in our lives and simply returning to normal. But notice God's plea for revival, number one, is inclusive. Notice what he says, if my people. It begins with an if-then conditional clause. If my people, and he lists some conditions, he says, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Notice he doesn't say, you know what? If Solomon, if he just prays and seeks my face and turns from his wicked way, then I'll send revival. God didn't say that. He didn't say, well, if the Levites who are responsible for the corporate worship, if they pray and they humble themselves and seek my face, then I'll send revival. He didn't say that. He said, if my... In other words, God's plea for revival is inclusive. Listen, whether you're 9 or 90, God's plan for your life is that you live and you walk in revival, this sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize it is just as important for the businessman in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for your pastor. It is just as important for the homemaker in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for this evangelist. And again, whether you're 9 or 90, God's plan and program for your life is that you live and walk in revival. Notice God's plea for revival, number one, is inclusive, but God's plea for revival, number two, is immediate. Would you look at verse 15? He just gives them some conditions that need to be met. He says, now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent under the prayer that is made in this place. Obviously, as they are setting up the temple and they're dedicating it, a place where they were used to worship God, you know, he fully expected these people to give way to these conditions. You know, God doesn't want you to go home and pray about living in revival. God doesn't want you to go home and think about a punt. Listen, God wants you to live and walk in revival the rest of Sunday. God wants you to live and walk in revival the rest of Monday, all of Monday, all of Tuesday, the rest of the week, and really the rest of the year, the rest of your life. His plea is inclusive. It's everyone in this building. If you name the name of Christ, he wants you to walk in the simplicity worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called in this sweet fellowship with the Lord. And it's immediate. It ought to start now. But really, number three, God's plea for revival, number three, is not impossible. Could I just bare my heart to you? I am tired of traveling this country and hearing people tell me that God can't send revival. Maybe it doesn't fit their theological construct. Or maybe they just look at how wicked the world and America has become and our moral compass is in the dumpster in this country. And maybe they look at how bad the world and our country is becoming, and they look at how wicked things are turning, and really just how things are just breaking down, and the stem of evil just seems like it's just sweeping over this planet. And they say, you know what? God could never send revival. Listen, I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but ladies and gentlemen, I know that God can send revival. Because as long as there is a sovereign God on the throne of heaven, how dare we tell God what he can do and what he can't do? And I know God can send revival because when you look at the scriptures, God delighted in sending revival and doing special works of grace against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Boy, what about Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria? Jonah walks into the city, says he had 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You realize I can't even read you in a mixed setting like this an article of how wicked the Ninevites really were. They would capture a town. They would take the people of the town, cut their hands and their feet off, gouge their eyes out and blind them and let them live. I mean, really, how twisted do you have to be to do that? They would sell their kids to pay their bills. Nice group of these people, these Ninevites were. And it was against the backdrop of this tremendous national sin that there was a prophet of God. He walks in. He drops five words in their original language. It's 8 or 9 in the English text, depending if you hyphenate the word overthrown. But five words in their original language, and one of the greatest acts of evangelism swept through that city, and all the way from the king to the commoner, they trusted Christ and turned from their wicked ways, and they trusted the Lord, and God swept through that city. I believe Elijah was in full assurance as he ascended Mount Carmel that day that God was going to work. There were 400 prophets of Baal. They started to cut themselves, cry out, and then nothing happened. You want to talk about a wicked government? Let's talk about Ahab and Jezebel. You want to talk about a wicked ticket? And it was against this tremendous national sin and against this backdrop that fire fell down from heaven, consumed the altar. When Elijah prayed, people were throwing their bodies to the ground, saying, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. What about the day of Pentecost as Peter preached and I stood there on the southern steps of the Temple Mount as he stood and preached from the book of Joel. And he looked at the crowd who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and he says, ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ. You want to talk about a heated sermon? And 3,000 were saved that day. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. And listen, folks, is it not in the darkness where the light shines the greatest? And God has called you, God has saved you, God has worked in your heart, he's dropped you into places of influence where you can influence people and show people in living color the power of a saving God and the power of the gospel. It's not in the darkness where the light shines the greatest. I believe that there could be another spiritual awakening in this country, that God could do what we think is impossible, but there is a plea, and God is just as interested in revival as he was in the years that have gone by. God's plea for revival is inclusive. It's every single one of us, that we are to return to normal and fall in love with him all over again. It's immediate, and it ought to start now, and it's not impossible. But number two, I want you to consider not only God's plea for revival, but really God's precautions for revival. We must avoid the robbers of revival. It was 3 minutes after three in a train outside of London, England, in the late 1960s, 1969, that David Whitby, who was the fire marshal, stepped off the train because there was a fake signal in the tracks that they had never seen before. And so David Whitby, the fire marshal, stepped off to see what was going on. He noticed to the rear of the train 13 men seemingly appearing out of nowhere wearing the blue overalls of the railroad company, bearing the emblem of the railroad company, just appeared out of nowhere working all over the train and the tracks. He went back there to ask him what was going on. He tapped one of the men on the shoulder. They turned around. They clubbed David Whitby over the head so bad they knocked him out and they threw him down a ravine, killing him. The operator of the train stepped off to see what was happening. They hit him violently over the head, threw him back in to the locomotive where they made him pull the train up another 50 yards. They had set the fake signal out too early. These 13 men then broke into a mail car of the train and they started to unload over 17 mail bags full of money. They were robbing the train. Realizing that they had hit the operator of the train so hard he would never work another day in his life, they threw a wad of cash on his lap, hoping to repay for their crimes. They fled to a small farmhouse in Oxfordshire, England, where they started to celebrate the great heist. They started to crank up the Tony Bennett music, The Good Life. They started to play Monopoly in celebration of the great heist, using the money they had just stolen in order to play the game. And unbeknownst to them, they were leaving the evidence all over the game pieces on the dice that would not only later incriminate them, but incarcerate them. The authorities rained down on that small farmhouse. These 13 men fled to the innermost parts of the world, as far as to South America. Eventually, all of these men, they were found, all of these men were brought to justice, and all of these men were incarcerated. They didn't pass go, they didn't collect $200, they went straight to jail. Historians have nicknamed the Great Train Robbery, and you can read about that as, listen, the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind. But the historians got it wrong. Because the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind did not take place on a train outside of London, England in the late 1960s. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind is not taking place in a bank vault tonight or in a high museum of art. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind could be tragically taking place in your heart tonight. And in this passage of scripture, God gives us some precautions for revival. We must avoid the robbers of revival. Folks, you realize that the devil employs several thieves that work in your life for the express purpose to rob you of revival. Jesus said, as the devil comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy, Jesus said, I have come to give life and that you might have it more abundantly. And it's the devil who is the one who robs us and sucks the joy right out of our life and robs us of this rich, wonderful fellowship that we have with Christ. When we give in to the worldly desires and we give in to our flesh, we begin to fall away from him. And you know what? There could be people in this room, you have populated church and have sat in church pews year after year after year, but maybe for the last 20 years, you are being robbed of revival. Look at these robbers that he mentions to us that we're to avoid if revival is to be a reality. Look back at verse 14. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. The first robber we are to avoid if revival is going to be a reality, number one, is the robber called pride. Folks, if there is anything that robs us of revival, it's pride. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh to them that have a broken heart and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a tried heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The word for being broken there has the idea of taking a clay pot and throwing it to the ground. Imagine as if it were to smash into 100 pieces. Imagine collecting all of those pieces and then taking a grinding stone and literally grinding those collected pieces into a powder. It literally meant to crush or to pulverize till there was nothing left. You know what God's saying to us? He's saying, you know what, there comes a point and a time in our life where we die to our own dreams, to our own desires, where life is not about us, and we die to our own dreams and our desires, and we realize life is all about the Lord. He said in the New Testament, except the corn and wheat fall on the ground and die, it'll never produce fruit. And in that agrarian culture, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The seed literally begins to decompose, and then it can germinate, and it brings forth that fruit. And God's saying, listen, you got to come to the end of yourself where you become broken, where life is about God's purposes and his glory in your life. And when we are broken, let me tell you, that's where life really begins. And Jesus said, if you're going to save your life, man, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life and you surrender all as the girls played, man, that's where life begins. Brokenness is the need of the hour. Pride is the sin of selfishness, and we just focus on ourselves. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. In Isaiah 66:2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Guys, when was the last time you trembled at God's word? No, I'm not into men bashing because I are one. But guys, you know how pride exhibits itself in our life? There's a few ditches, guys, that we usually fall into with this thing called pride. One of them is that we are so manipulative, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda, and we're so domineering. Or the flip side is that we're totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. Could I begin with the latter? There is something that is killing us in our churches in America today. It's called the absent father. Yeah, he physically lives in the house, but the kids and the wife, they live widowless and orphanless while their feet are underneath his table. I am tired of traveling this country and seeing good homes where the most spiritual person in the home be the wife. Listen, I'm thankful for godly ladies, and the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. Guys, we get so wrapped up with other things, and other things become important to us. We are totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our families. Guys, when was the last time your family caught you having devotions? When was the last time you gathered the family together and say, hey, would you look at this text? Would you look at this verse? I want to show you what God taught Daddy today. Hey, sweetheart, would you look at this verse? This has to do exactly with what we're dealing with. was the last time that maybe your family walked in, and as your family walked in and they saw your Bible wet with your tears as they hit the pages of your Bible? Not that emotion really shows the true power of God, but when was the last time they just saw you broken over your sin? I tell you, there's a reason why a younger generation is leaving the church never to return, so they say. It's because they see a duplicitous lifestyle with mom and dad. They see a mom and dad who never read their Bible. Maybe they see a dad who never says, hey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. They never see a dad who is impacted by the truth of the scripture and really who never follows out in what he hears in a Sunday sermon. And they see a different mom and dad at home than they see at church. You know, years ago, a younger generation was asking the question, is Christianity true? That's why in the 70s and 80s, there was an explosion of apologetic books, A Case for Christ, or More Than a Carpenter. You know, a younger generation, they're not asking, is Christianity true? They're asking, is Christianity real? And when they look at a mom and dad and see a duplicitous lifestyle, you know what they think? They think, you know what? If it's not even real to you, then why would I want that? And a younger generation leaving the doors of the church, conversely, turning their back on God. A part of the onus is on us as parents, is it not? Now, when they're grown, they're going to make their own choices. You can't make anybody do right. But, man, a lot of times there is a duplicitous lifestyle. And so many times we as men, we get so distracted by so many things. We are totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. You know what, folks? Strong churches are made of strong families. Would you agree with that? Strong churches are made of strong families. Strong families are made of strong men. In the New Testament, Jesus was working off a premise. He said, when a thief breaks through to steal, what is the first priority of the thief? It is to bind the strong man. So in other words, you know what the thief is thinking? If I break in and there's a man in the house, I got to knock him out, tie him up, render him useless, because once he's out of the way, then I can do whatever I want and overpower the women and the kids. The way that God has set up the structure, you know what, guys? Men, if you're a dad and you're a husband, we are the leaders of our home. And you know what? In order, the devil knows if I can destroy some of the men and the good churches, in turn, that will have an effect on the family. And in turn, I can ultimately destroy the church. Strong churches are made of strong families, which are made of strong men. No wonder why Satan is going after men in the day in which we live. For every guy in this room, let me tell you, there is a target on your chest. And we have to wake up. We are in a war. Life's not a playground, it's a battleground. There's a real enemy. There are real weapons and there are real casualties. We're totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our families. When was the last time you led a family altar or you shared the word of God with your family? Well, the other ditch we fall into as men because of pride is that we're so domineering, we manipulate everyone else to meet our own agenda. Hey, woman, go get me a glass of iced tea. You know what it ought to be? Honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? You know what, men? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, Jesus Christ was a coming conqueror and he never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he never picked up a crown. He picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. And he washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. And he washed the feet of deniers like Peter. And he served them without exception. And he served them without expecting anything in return. And as he washed their feet, he says, happy are ye if you do these things. You know what, guys? We would be the greatest servants of our homes. You see that bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know what it ought to read? He who dies with the dirtiest towel wins. And by the way, you know what is so interesting to me? That people volunteer to work at church, but if I can't serve the way I want to and you're not going to do it how I want to do, well then fine, I'm not going to serve anymore. That's not a servant's heart. It's being manipulative and domineering. not flexible to a king that has authority over your life. Our Lord served these men without expecting anything in return and without exception. If there's anybody who had a sacrifice in the house, you know what, guys, it ought to be us. You know, ladies, how pride exhibits itself in your life. Many times, ladies are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag that you hold something in. You know, let's say that your husband does something and he says, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw that situation into your mind. It's almost like you have this accountant's ledger that you just write down all these grievances and these offenses. The next week, it is something else and, honey, I'm so sorry, would you forget? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack, and then he really messes up bad, maybe the next week, and hurts you so deep. I am so sorry, would you please forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind, and then the next week he does one little thing. Maybe he takes off his socks, and he rolls them up in a ring, and he throws them in the dirty clothes. You know, just be thankful they made it to the dirty clothes, right? And how many times have I told you not to do it? I got to undo all the socks, you know, or maybe he leaves the toothpaste that's in the sink there and doesn't wash it down. It's all dried and caked there, you know. It is one little thing and kaboom, it explodes. Oh yeah, you'll say that you change, but you never do. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago when you did this and you pull out one of his past failures and throw it in his face and he's like thinking, whoa, wait a second. I thought that was forgiven. Oh, remember a week ago you messed up so bad I got to get two hands out of the gunny sack to get this thing out, and you throw that in his face and you use all of his past failures as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. Ladies, you know what submitting to your husband is? It's simply ducking so God could hit your husband. God will change your husband far better and greater than you could ever do through your manipulation. But you know what, ladies? It's nothing more than pride. I'm so glad God doesn't forgive you like that. That when you get saved or you make things right with God, he throws your sin into the sea of his forgetfulness, and it's separate as far as from the east as to the west, and God remembers your sin no longer. You know what, ladies? Is there a grudge that you have against somebody else? Are you withholding forgiveness from maybe a husband or somebody else in your family? Are you harboring bitterness and resentment in your heart? You know what? It's nothing more than pride. You know what? Consider him. You say, yeah, but you don't know what my husband did to me. Did they ever take nails and put them in your wrists? Did they ever take 9-inch Roman nails and pierce your feet and put them into a Roman cross? Oh, but it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with these people who irritate me and agitate me. Consider him. I'm sure it was hard to carry that cross down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, as he carried that cross. I'm sure it was hard to walk that road, but he did it for you. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, you know what he did? Forgave you. Man, consider him. And when you give way to bitterness and to resentment and anger, you are being robbed. When you're totally uninvolved in the life of your family, you're manipulating everyone else to be in your own agenda, not serving them. I'm telling you, it's nothing more than pride. You're being robbed. Is the robber called pride? Number one, look back at our text. Notice in verse 14, and my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And number two, and pray. Number two is the robber called prayerlessness. The robber called prayerlessness. We get robbed so many times because we are a nation and many times a church that is marked by prayerlessness. One of the most convicting verses to me is Mark 1:35. Speaking of Jesus, and the scripture says, and rising up a great while before day, he went apart into a solitary place and there prayed. If the Son of God had to carve out that time in his earthly schedule, how much more should we be doing the same? He was the Son of God. And yet we may have a hard time gathering people for a prayer meeting before a service. I think of that verse and I'm so convicted about the pattern of our Lord Jesus as he gave himself to prayer. Jeremiah 2:32 says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? It says, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. We are so robbed because of prayerlessness. In Psalm 106, verse 21, but they forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Meditate on that verse for a minute. There was a group of people, there was a generation that they saw Moses walk in as Moses threw down the rod and challenged Pharaoh. They saw the Nile turn into blood. They saw the plague of all of those frogs and all the flies. They saw darkness starting to grip the land all the while Pharaoh was powerless to do anything against it. And for the first time, the Egyptians were seeing a power far greater than their very own. They saw all these 10 signs, plagues and wonders, and finally Pharaoh lets them leave, and as they go up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, they traveled and they came to the Red Sea. As they looked at the Gulf of Aqaba, trapped by that body of water, trapped by the pursuing army, they thought that Pharaoh was in league with Moses, that they had worked together because there were no graves in Egypt to bury all of these Jews, and they thought that they had been tricked. And as they stood in that very difficult place where nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, Moses said, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. And God stepped in with his divine hand and power. He pulled apart that Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, made a way for his children to safely cross. And not until all they had safely crossed, he then took his divine power and he closed the sea back again, drowning all of the Egyptian army. And as the Jews are standing on the edge of that body of water, as the sea returned to her peace, they came to the jarring realization that 400 years of bondage are now over. No longer are they slaves. No longer is the whip to be brought across their back. No longer would they have to endure the social injustices that the Egyptians poured out on them. And they came to the jarring realization that now they're free. And they forgot. It didn't even take a generation. They forgot him. My friend, could I remind you, everybody in this room, at one point you were dead and lost in the trespasses of your sin, that you were doomed to an eternal hell that was created for the devil and his angels, but because we have sinned, you know what, we are on our way to hell as well. There is nothing you can do, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no way to affect change in your eternal destination. And then in God's divine power, his grace and mercy, God stepped in. And through the Lord Jesus Christ provided a way that we all could be saved, that we all could be delivered from the stain and the sentence of sin on our life. And he provided in one fatal swoop on the cross victory over the devil and over sin. And now, as a believer, if you're here and you know the Lord as your Savior, no longer do you have the stain of sin and the sentence of sin in your life. No longer are we slaves to our sin, but now we are free through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. And we forget him just like they did. And we're so robbed by prayerlessness. When was the last time you just had a rich time alone with you and God? You looked up at the clock and 30 minutes had passed. And we're robbed. We're robbed by pride. We're robbed by prayerlessness. And maybe in 2020, that ought to be a concentration and maybe a decision you ought to make tonight is, God, I'm going to get back to that prayer time. I'm going to get back into that closet. And maybe that would be a prayer time that you would go just to back to a time between you and God. But notice in the text, it says, my people shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You know, it takes time to do that, doesn't it? To seek his face. It takes time to spend time in prayer and to spend time in his word and really to seek his face in the day of Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and all of your emails. We're so digitally connected. It takes time to seek his face. Number three, the robber we see here is the robber called preoccupation. You see, the devil knows for many of you in the room, he's not going to get you with immorality, drunkenness, and drug abuse, although that may be represented in the room. The devil knows he may not get you with wicked things, so you know what the devil does? Something very subtle. He gets you with wasteful things. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our lives. Listen, I've met some kids, they can play Fortnite for 8 hours on their PS4, they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. That's called idolatry, it's alive and well. Do you know what, I've met some men who can sit in a tree stand in 20 degree weather, and they can go hunting for 5 hours, but they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. It's idolatry, just like the Fortnite. It's just that the false idols are different. But it's the same heart issue. So to heaven, God's not going to look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you hit a nice golf shot and we're one under on the back nine. It doesn't work that way. Is there anything wrong with golf? Is there anything wrong with hunting? Is there anything wrong with video games? No. But they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. Has that happened to you tonight? Things become more important than him. When we let our kids' sports schedules dictate when they go to church, we are fools. Now, I realize that is a strong statement, and I want you to hear me out. We're fools because the message that we're shooting across the bow is, hey, there are things more important than God. I was 10 years old. I traveled in a traveling soccer. I had the opportunity to travel on a classic traveling soccer team. They were sponsored by Anheuser-Busch, and we played on Sundays. My dad, growing up in Brooklyn, you never have to worry about what a person from Brooklyn thinks, right? He was just always blunt. He said, two problems, Anheuser-Busch and playing on Sundays. I said, Dad, and he gave me some verses, about honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, and he says, we're going to be in church. I said, Dad, I really want to play. You don't realize what a huge opportunity this is. He took the Bible, he turned it around, he slid it across the table, and he says, you read it. You got eyes. You tell me what he said. I said, okay, well, I mean, I understand there's some principles here, and I understand what you're saying. And he says, you know what? You're not going to play. I was so glad that I had a dad who was not too busy to step in the life of a 10-year-old. To teach a 10-year-old, you know what? Nothing is more important than him. Because when I turned 18, the letters for Fulbright scholarship started to roll in. The first day, NCAA coaches could call prospective athletes. Coach Crossman called. He said, Ron, we saw you play. My dad was on the other end of the line. He says, we want to offer you a full ride scholarship. And I said, Coach, I am so honored. I really want to do this. But God's called me to preach, and I made a decision to surrender my life to preach, and I'm going to go to Bible college. He thought I was kidding. He said, oh, yeah, whatever. Hey, I want to tell you about a prayer. I said, no, I'm serious. God's called me to preach. He said, son, do you realize what you're throwing away? And you know what? 25 years later, I want to say, do you know what I got? There's never one day my head has ever come off the pillow that I ever regretted following God. But it all went back to a dad that wasn't too busy. To teach a younger son how not to be too busy for him. We get so distracted with work and with different family events and different hobbies and different things. We get so distracted by this robber of preoccupation. And I tell you, Eve, for those of you guys in this room, you're involved in ministry. I tell you, it is so easy to get so distracted by ministry that we miss our time alone with the Lord. And the administration of things, and you know, listen, there is one needful thing in our life, and that is to spend time with him. We don't see more clearly illustrated in Luke chapter 10, verses 40 and following. Mary and Martha remember that the Lord's coming to their home, and they're working, and the Bible says that Martha was cumbered about with much service. The word cumbered means distracted. Isn't that interesting? She was so focused on the serving, she wasn't even cognizant of the fact the Lord was already there. And she looks out there, and there's Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, so irritated by this. Lord, don't you care? I'm in here doing all this work. And there's Mary just sitting out here talking to you. He says, Martha, you're cumbered about or you're anxious about many things, but Mary had chosen that one needful thing which should not be taken away from her, and that was sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know what, folks? You have one needful thing in your life, and that is sitting at the feet of the Master. Man, we become so distracted. And you preoccupied with other things that may not be wrong, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. We're robbed by preoccupation, by prayerlessness. We're robbed by pride. Notice the last one. He says we are robbed by perversity. He says if they will humble themselves, seek my face, turn humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. You know what robs us of revival? A robber the devil loves to employ. Number four, the robber called perversity. We're flat out and it's not even right with God. That's why we're robbed of this wonderful, rich fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord Jesus because of his cross. Pornography is absolutely killing us in this country. You realize that $2,858 is spent every second on pornography in this country. You realize pornography makes more money than the NBA, Major League Baseball, and the NBA combined. Makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. It's a huge industry, $15 billion a year in the U.S., $90 billion worldwide. One out of every four mobile devices in America right now has pornography on it. Really, it's Satan's A-team. It's so accessible. Any open hotspot, you can log on to any open hotspot and go to any website, download any image that you want to see. It is so accessible. Let me tell you, moms and dads, if you have the internet in your home, which is probably most of us, please, I beg of you, please get a filter. Please have rules in place. Please have some safeguards. When you give your kid a Kindle or a PS4 or you give him a tablet or a phone, full Wi-Fi capability in those devices, please, mom and dad and grandparents, please do not be naive enough to think that your kids would never be involved with something wicked on the internet. Could I ask you a question, adults? Can I ask you a question? If you had the internet when you were a teenager, what would you have done with it? Oh yeah, that's a different question, isn't it? What would you have done with it? Young people, you didn't choose to grow up in the generation that you're growing up in. And my heart goes out to you. You guys are facing some things that we didn't have to face to this severity. But let me tell you, you can live for God. Don't you ever quit on him. He's never going to quit on you. You can live for God. But the pornography is absolutely killing us in this country. It's so accessible. It's so affordable. Since 2007, 50% of the internet sales of pornography has declined. That's because most of it is free now. It's accessible. It's so affordable. It's anonymous, or so you think. You think nobody knows where you go to. But I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of people who know where you have been. And so does the Lord, because the Bible tells us in Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. You know what that means? God's eyes are on your computer screen. God's eyes are on your tablet. They're on your phone. He has seen every website that you visited in the last 6 months. He was there. He saw it with his own eyes. And it's one of the reasons why God seems 1,000 miles away from us, and our prayers bounce off the ceilings. We read the Bible, we don't get anything out of it. It's because we are increasingly and consistently grieving the Spirit of Almighty God. And we're robbed by perversity. A girl walked up to us at a camp. She said, "Preacher, we caught my dad on a wicked website. I don't know what to do." We said, "Have you talked to your pastor?" She said, "He is my pastor." James Dobson had a hotline for those seeking counsel for pornography. One out of every seven calls to that hotline were made by a pastor seeking help for himself. A pastor friend of mine took a church in in Massachusetts, and he wanted to bring the church to a more conservative position on some things. So he didn't make any changes in the church. He was a new pastor, didn't make any changes for 3 years. After 3 years in, the first change he made is he asked the Sunday school teachers to make a covenant with the Lord and with their classes that as a Sunday school teacher and a preacher of God's, or a teacher of God's word and a leader in the church, that they would not be involved in drugs, alcohol, tobacco, or pornography. That's like a no-brainer, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. Your Sunday school teacher's not toking up on reefer Saturday night. Now, that may explain some of the Sunday school lessons I've heard growing up through the years. But that's like a no-brainer. He had three men in his office giving him heat about having to sign that. They say, "Preacher, you can't tell me what I can look at in the privacy of my own home." The pastor stood up. He says, "I can't, but he can." That Sunday school teacher deacon said, "Come on, preacher. Pornography is a victimless sin." I wonder how victimless it was when 3 days later, that same Sunday school teacher deacon was raided by the FBI and they found so much child pornography on his computer, they arrested him for over 123 counts of sexual molestation on his kids. He's behind bars for 30 years. And I could take you to a living room in Massachusetts tonight and you ask that family, pornography is victimless. As we travel this country, almost every week someone comes to me and says, "Preacher, we're another home destroyed by pornography." You're not the first to struggle with it, and you won't be the last. It's the elephant in the room, right? You're not the first to struggle with it. Listen, you won't be the last. But God can forgive you. That doesn't have to have a stranglehold on your life. You can have freedom and victory and power, and the same power that rose Christ from the grave is the same power that resides in you if you know him as Savior. You can have victory, but I'm telling you, you're being robbed. And this is the time when we ought to have done with lesser things and an apathetic, mediocre Christian existence and just excel. Listen, God doesn't want you to have an apathetic life and just exist. He wants you to have the abundant life and excel. But man, we're being robbed by pride, by prayerlessness, preoccupation, perversity. My time is gone, but quickly, would you look at number three, the promises. What does God promise to do? Look at verse 14. He says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way," he says in verse 14, "then will I hear from heaven." You know what the first thing God's gonna do? He's gonna hear. This Hebrew word has the idea that God is not only ready to receive, but respond to you. When I played high school football, we had 2,000 kids in our public high school. There were guys going to Alabama, Georgia, Florida, Vanderbilt, $4 million of scholarships that were going out just in our senior class alone. And I played second string linebacker, but you know what? You're just on the sideline and you're just standing there and you just can't wait to get in the game. And you know what? If you've ever played sports, don't tell me that we don't do this. You try to stand next to the coach. Because if they need a replacement, you think the coach is going to go, "Oh, we need someone to go in. Oh, you're here. Hey, why don't you go in?" It doesn't work that way, but we think it does. And we think, "Man, if he could just see me, maybe he'll put me in." There's an eagerness. Listen, this is what it's talking about. That right now, that God in heaven, wherever you are with the Lord, listen, right now, he is ready to receive you. He's ready to receive and respond to you tonight and to do some incredible things in your life. He says, "Then I will hear from heaven." Notice in verse 14, he says this, "and I will forgive their sin." He's going to hear. Number two, he's going to help. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Listen, as I preached tonight, is the Spirit of God just putting his finger right on an issue of your life where you're not right with God, or maybe you failed and you need God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness right now tonight. He's ready to step in and he's ready to forgive you and cleanse you and use you in ways you never dreamed were possible. God can forgive you. He's going to hear. He's going to help. But look back at the end of verse 14, he says, "and will heal their land." He's going to hear, he's going to help, but number three, he's going to heal. Hear, help, and heal. Would you agree with me tonight that our country needs healing? The problem in the United States of America tonight is not postmodernism. The problem in the United States of America tonight is not pornography. The problem in the United States of America tonight is not the liberal agenda and the LGBTQ agenda. The problem in the United States of America tonight is that they need God. And that starts right here. How is God going to heal our land? You know what you'll find as you study revival? I'm reading a book right now, 400 Years of Revival in Scotland. It's fascinating. Every revival you will ever read about in this country and in countries abroad, you know how almost exclusively all of them started with one or two people. So broken, they ran to the Lord with a reckless abandon and made things right to people that things you might be embarrassed to make things right, but they just dealt with their sin with a reckless abandon and ran to the cross. And that private revival spilled out to other people. This thing went back and said, I've been so bitter and angry at you. You know what? I was wrong. Would you forgive me? You know what happened? The other people say, you know what? I've been angry at you, and that's wrong. Would you forgive me? And the thing just started to spread. In fact, one of the revivals overseas, they called it Nicholson Shed, because there was a Nicholson was the man preaching those meetings. There was a shipyard. They built the Titanic. There were the people, the workers, were stealing things from the shipyard, bringing them home. When they got saved, they started to bring so many things back that they had stolen. The company had to build a new warehouse to hold it all. That's what happens, right? With a reckless abandon, they just made some things right. A reporter was sent to cover the Welsh revival, and he was crossing the street. He asked a police officer, he said, sir, can you tell me where the Welsh revival is taking place? The officer said, I sure can, right here. Do you really think Brookfield and Milwaukee is going to live and walk in revival if God's people themselves aren't even doing it? It starts right here. With one or maybe two, with a reckless abandon. You don't care about your reputation. You don't care about what you people think about you. You care what he thinks about you. Many years ago, my good friend in the ministry, Dr. John Getch, he was in a revival meeting, and nothing was happening all week long. It was like preaching to a brick wall. There's no freedom, no liberty. It just seemed like the meetings were dead. He went across the street into a park. He was just praying. He says, God, I don't know what's going on this week. God, is it me? And as soon as he said the words, is it me? God brought something to John's mind. Have you ever prayed, Lord, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you? And that one thing keeps coming up that we're afraid to make right. Maybe there's consequences. Maybe we're fearful what the other person is going to think, or maybe we think it's going to damage our relationships. And you know what it was for John? He had cheated on a test in Greek class. He thought, I could get expelled, but I was doing fine anyway, and he was afraid to make it right, so he just swept it under the carpet, just threw it in the closet of his past, but he was being trapped in the prison of his past. Finally, in that park, he said, God, I'm tired of running. He went across the street back in the church. He called his professor in Maranatha. And he got his professor on the phone, Dr. So-and-so, hi, this is John Getch. He says, John, how you doing? He says, well, I'm in a meeting and I need your help. He said, sure, anything. He said, I had you for a class. I remember that. You did very well. He said, doctor, I don't know how to tell you this, and God's convicted me about this many times, but I cheated on the final exam. I am prepared to return my diploma to the school. I am prepared to cancel my meetings, come back to the school, retake the class. I'll do whatever I need to do to make it right. He took care of things with the school and the Lord there on the phone. He goes in to preach that night. He preached 10 minutes. It was almost that the Spirit of God said, John, shut your Bible, just get out of the way. He said, it's never happened before since at his ministry, preached 10 minutes, gave the invitation, and the people responded for over an hour. Getting right, making things right that had been wrong for a long, long time. And you know what? God blew that meeting wide open because there was one who just said, God, is it me? And with a reckless abandon, they ran to Christ. Would you just be that one tonight? Revival can be a reality. It's simply returning to normal. But what are you being robbed by? Man, would you make a beeline and run back to him? And revival can be a reality. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time tonight, and thank you for freedom and liberty as I preach. And Lord, just pray that you would do your work in hearts and lives tonight. Father, thank you for a stillness and a hush that's in the room. And oh God, we may have failed you over and over, but you're so patient and forgiving. And God, you can use us, and you can send revival in our lives, and we can return to normal because there is a risen Savior. Lord, I pray tonight you would just give your people in this room an unusual sensitivity.